Well, last week we talked about Esther, and I have a correction to make to something I said. Maybe some of you caught it. I'm not sure. Caleb and I had lunch last Sunday, and he corrected me. I mentioned something about, it's a small thing, but I mentioned something about Martin Bormann being the guy who took the cyanide capsule at the Nuremberg trial. So it wasn't Martin Bormann, it was Hermann Göring. So for those World War II buffs, Holocaust historians, I want to make sure I set the record straight, okay? So anyways, you're probably thinking, that's no big deal. Well, still want to make it right, okay? Make sure we get that straight. Well, we are in Acts chapter 11. We're going to finish up chapter 11 and then try to get all the way through 12. So we're going to pick it up in verse 19. Acts 11:19. Now, what has just happened before is the encounter with Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and his house full of people, Gentiles, and Peter is called there. Peter has the vision about the sheet full of all the unclean, forbidden meats. And he's puzzled over this, and then he goes to Cornelius' home, and while he's there, in the middle of his sermon, he hardly got off the ground. The Holy Spirit just poured out on these Gentiles. And so Peter, in chapter 11, comes back and starts telling others what happened. They just can hardly believe it, but they rejoice. Then verse 19, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, the Gentiles also, proclaiming the Master Yeshua. That's an important verse. That's a turning point in the book of Acts. You know, we live in a time, a lot of times, Christians trying to figure out, what do you do with a Jewish person who places his faith in Yeshua? And that's happening more and more today than it has in the last 2,000 years. Orthodox Jews, Orthodox rabbis proclaiming Yeshua as their Messiah. It's an amazing thing to see. And so sometimes the church tries to figure out, what do we do with these Jewish people? Well, think about 2,000 years ago, here are the Jewish believers trying to figure out, what do we do with these Gentile people? Isn't that something? And they were so gracious. They were so very gracious. And they invited them in and they nurtured them. They accepted them. Because, you see, Jewishness is a matter of the physical. Being a physical descendant of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob. But when it comes to hearts, there's no race involved. When it comes to the human heart, we're all on a level playing field. And the covenant that God made with Abraham and with his son Isaac and his son Jacob and on down through is a covenant that is made in the flesh through circumcision. But when it comes to human hearts, when it comes to the Torah written on our hearts, when it comes to following God in our hearts, there's no such thing as a Jewish heart, so to speak. All hearts are on the level playing field. And if there is a Jewish heart, it's one who truly decides to follow God, to believe him and to follow him, to obey him, to serve him. And that crosses all racial boundaries, all boundaries altogether. And we're going to be talking about that more here in a few minutes. So let's go on down a bit. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, this is an important distinction here. A large number who believed turned to the Lord. I know people who believe, but they've never turned to the Lord. They believe in their heads, yeah, I believe it's all true. But their lives will go the same direction. They've never turned to the Lord. Have you turned to the Lord? Just having correct theology isn't enough. And I've often said one of the big problems with believers today is that they don't trust in God for their salvation. They trust in their theology about God for their salvation. And that is a subtle form of idolatry. You're thinking, because I have the right doctrine, I have the right theology, I have the right opinions about God, therefore I'm in. No. You see, all the demons have the right theology, and they actually know God a lot better than you do. In fact, they know him so well that they tremble. That's probably more than you do. So you can have the right theology, you can believe in God, you can even tremble, and at that point you're at the same level as a demon. The question is, what are you doing differently? Have you turned to him, placed your loyalty in him, and are you following him? Are you changing your life to bring it into agreement and into obedience to what God wants you to do? That's what separates you from the demonic. Okay. Or there's other things too, but theologically, that's what does. Verse 22, the news about them reached the ears of the assembly at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Now notice Saul is still being called Saul here. Again, I want to emphasize, Saul's name was not changed to Paul when he became a believer. Saul is his Hebrew name, Paul is his Greek name, and even Jewish people today have one of each. And so he's still being called Saul. He never changed his name. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church, with the assembly, the congregation, and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christianos in Antioch. Now, there's a loaded term. There it is in Greek, Christianos. There's the Hebrew form, Meshichim, because the word Christ is the Greek word for anointed one. Mashiach is the Hebrew word for anointed one. And so that's why here at Beth Tikkun we tend to call ourselves Messianic rather than using the term Christian, though scripturally they mean exactly the same thing. However, today, the word Christian can mean a whole lot of things. I have truly met people who think they're Christians because they are born in America, a Christian country. Some think they are Christians because they're a Mormon. Some think they are Christians because they're Catholic. Some think they are Christians because they're Baptist. Some think they are Christians because they're a Jehovah's Witness. They think they're a Christian because of this or this or this or this or this. And they all kind of live out this idea of what a Christian is in different ways. But over 2,000 years, the word itself, as it's used popularly, is quite different or somewhat different from what it meant in the book of Acts. Because if someone tells you they're a Christian, you can assume several things. One is they emphasize the New Testament more than the Old. They go to some kind of assembly on the Sunday, on the first day of the week, instead of the biblical Sabbath. They probably eat whatever they want whenever their wives aren't watching them. And they probably observe Easter instead of Passover. They probably don't do Hanukkah. They probably don't keep the biblical holy days. So you make these assumptions, and 99 times out of 100, you'll be correct. But see, in the book of Acts, it didn't mean those things. In the book of Acts, the followers of Yeshua, the Messiah, were still seen as Jews or Jewish followers. Now, you have Gentiles who have not been converted over to Judaism, and so they were followers of this Messiah, but they were kind of in a new category. What do we do with all these unconverted Gentiles who are now following this Jewish Messiah? This Messiah has been promised to us. What do we do with them? Because they're following this Messiah, and they're learning from us. What do we do? Well, we'll find out what they do in Acts 15. But I want you to understand that the word Christian, as it's found in the New Testament, it's only found there three times, by the way, has a different context than it does today. All right? This is one of the reasons why we use the term messianic. Not because we believe in a different Christ, a different Messiah than Christianity, or that we necessarily believe that our faith is stronger than that of those in Christianity. We consider ourselves a part of the church, the body of Messiah, the body of Christ. We certainly do. But I think the distinction is this. With the term messianic, what we do is that we try to follow the scriptures that Yeshua followed, to live according to the scriptures that he lived according to, and to treat as authoritative the scriptures he treated as authoritative. In other words, we come under the scriptural authority that he taught us to live under. You follow? Most who call themselves Christians today don't do that bit. And so, as messianic believers, we want to emulate Messiah. And we want to live according to the scriptures he lived according to, in light of the scriptures that are given to us in the Greek language, our apostolic scriptures, our New Testament scriptures. Because there's no conflict between the two. You understand? You know, C.S. Lewis, I remember years ago, I was in high school or college, and I remember him talking about what he called dog-minded people. I thought it was very interesting. And it's an illustration that's always stuck in my head. I've used it before, so forgive me if you've heard me use this before. But he says, you know, if you have a dog, like we do, you might see a morsel of food over on the floor. And so the dog's over here, the food's over there, and so you call the dog, he looks up, his ears shoot up, and you point to the food. And what will the dog do every single time? He'll come up and start sniffing your finger. So here's Messiah and Paul and John pointing to the Torah, pointing to the Torah. Follow the Torah. It's your authority. And what do? We come up and sniff their finger. Say, yes, I love you. I'm going to do what you say. You understand what I'm saying? So it's an unusual thing that we tend to do. We want to be followers of Messiah, and yet he constantly lifts up the Torah as our authority. And he's like, no, I don't want that. I just want you. It's a package deal. If you want to know Messiah better, start submitting yourself to the authority of the scriptures he submitted himself to. Because C.S. Lewis gives another illustration in that same essay. He talks about being in a tool shed. It's a bright, brilliant day outside, but he's in this tool shed. It's very, very dark. But there's a little hole in the plank up here at the top, and there's a beam of light shining through that, this thin beam of light. And in that beam of light, he describes how you can see little dust particles floating in it. And what was illuminated by that light was very small, but he was in darkness. Everything in there was dark, but he sees this beam of light. He said the darkness is what he saw. But when he got down and put his eye in line with that beam of light, the shed disappeared. The darkness went away because now his whole eye was just filled with brilliant sunlight. And too many times we look at God's word the way C.S. Lewis was looking at the beam of light. Instead of aligning our souls with the beam, and then the world disappears, the darkness disappears, and you behold God. And what we must do is realign ourselves with the light. Not just look at it at a distance. Not just look at what little thing it illuminates. But align ourselves to where we are exactly in line with it. And then everything else falls away. Everything changes at that point. You follow what I'm saying? It's an amazing thing. I've known Messiah. I've known Christ for many years. But not like I've known him since I started following his scriptures that he points to and tells us to follow. The greatest discipleship manual in the world is the first five books of the Bible. There's no better. There's no better discipleship manual in the world than Genesis through Deuteronomy. Can't be beat. Now, another thing about this word Christian. What we tend to do today is this. We'll find someone, we'll tell them about Jesus. They're interested. We lead them in a prayer. We give them some steps, you know, to confess their sins, repent of them, ask Jesus to come into their lives. And then what do? We say, okay, you're a Christian now. No, he's not. Uh-uh. They never, ever, ever did that here in Acts. Let me show you the steps. I know I've shared this before with you, but it's worth going over again and again and again and again. John 1:12. Start with John. Step number one. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he called Christians? Nope, that's not what it says. He gave the right or the authority to become children of God. So there's the first thing. Remember, we just read a few verses earlier, there are those who believed, but they did not turn to the Lord. But these are ones who believed and turned to the Lord. So there's step number one. In other words, at this point, you believe what the demons believe. They believe, and they tremble. So you're starting to believe what they believe. But is a demon a Christian? No, and neither are you at this point. But you've been given the authority to take the next step. It must start here, but you've been given authority to take the next step. What's the next step? John 8:31. In John 8:31, it says, so Yeshua said to the Jews who had believed on him. All right? He took these who had received him, who believed on him, and he said, if you continue in my word, if you abide in my word or continue in my word, then you are Christians? No, you're my disciples indeed. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Notice there's a progression here. Again, people believed on him, received him back in John 1, verse 12. He gives them authority to become children of God. And then he says to the ones who believed on him in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, and whether you're obedient to it, you build it into the way you think, the way you make decisions, it changes your soul, it changes the way you live, then you're really my disciples. Now, the word disciple means student. In Hebrew, it's talmidim, students. You become my students. Because, you see, a rabbi's job was to make students. This is why Yeshua told his students, the 12 apostles, to go out and make students of all nations. He didn't say, go out and lead them in a prayer, get them to say yes, and then move on to the next town. You make students, it takes time, it takes a tremendous investment. But you make students of them. And then he says, and then if you're truly a student of mine, you continue in this, you're going to know truth. You're really going to know the truth. Not just the facts, not just the theology, but the underlying foundational truth that supports the entire Word of God. You'll know the truth. And then you're going to experience true freedom in your life. You know, people sometimes come to Robin or me with problems for counseling, and they'll say, "No, I'm a Christian." And I'll say, "Well, let's find out. Let's really find out." I said, "Okay, let's start with this," and I walk them through this. I said, "Now, do you believe in God?" "Oh, yes." "Have you received him into your life? You embrace him in your life? Have you asked Yeshua to come make an impact in your life?" "Oh, yes, I've done that." I say, "Okay, good. Now, do you continue in his word?" "Well, kind of." "Well," I said, "well, let's skip. Do you know the truth and you have freedom in your life?" "No, I don't know, have that." "That's what I want." I said, "Okay, now we know where you're at on the scale. You're not a disciple. That's the problem. You're not a disciple. How to become a disciple? You continue in his word. You study it. You memorize it. You follow it. You obey it. And when he points to the Torah, you go back and you do the things he tells you to do." And then we come to our passage in Acts. It says that in Antioch, the disciples, not the believers, not the students, just the ones who are starting to become students, but the students, the true disciples, were first called Christians. And notice they didn't call themselves Christians. Others saw their lives, saw how transformed they were, and said, "These people, they're acting like this person. These people are acting like Messiah. They're acting like this Christ who everybody's talking about and who I've heard so much about." I always tell people ask me if I'm a Christian. I mean, I know what they're asking. But if I have time to talk about it, I'll say, "Well, I hope so. I want to be one. But if you really want to know, go ask my wife, ask my kids, ask my neighbor, ask my friends at Beth Tikkun, ask my enemies. Because if it doesn't show up that I'm one to them, then I'm not. You see, you don't call yourself a Christian in Scripture. That's something other people look at your life and they put the mark on you. You follow what I'm saying? That's the X way. Adam, question. Meshikim. Mm-hmm. There might be. But I copied this out of Bible Works. I just copied and pasted. So.
The second one was, I remember when I first kind of came to the message of Judaism, I was frustrated by the idea that I saw prevalent a lot in Judaism, which is that the Messiah could appear at any time, and that in every generation, or even
yes.
Mm-hmm. I remember being very frustrated saying there's only one. But as I'm listening to this, I find myself thinking more and more that there's a bunch of little messiahs out there, in the sense that we're people who, at the point where you come to near Jesus life enough,
right.
So I can see where they definitely picked up on that vein and maybe take a little bit in the wrong direction. But I do see the idea that our goal
right.
is actually near Christ so close to that there are more
messiahs. Well, that's a good point. Yeah, we have to be like little messiahs, though we don't actually do the work of Messiah. There's only one, the Messiah. We can't do what he accomplished for the world. Though we can certainly imitate it and model that in our lives. I mean, he's the one who died for our sins, for the sins of others. He suffered for the sins of others. And you know what? Every one of us will too. We can't remove their sins, but much of the suffering that comes in our lives as believers is suffering caused by the sins of others. It might be the sin of parents, might be the sins of children, might be the sins of your neighbor, your employer. And often we just have to absorb what they do. We want to react, we want justice, we want this, we want that. But Yeshua just absorbed the wrong that was done to him. And one of the things, the quickest way to relief and let the frustration just drain away is to simply absorb what is done. And even in the prayer, in the prayer book, let my soul be like dust to everyone. That's complete humility. So we can't exactly do the work that he did, but we can imitate it. But there's another thing about this word Christianos. The ending on that is also found on other words, like the Herodians. In Greek, it's something like Herodianos. All right, the same ending. In other words, those belong to the way of Herod. Those are the followers of Herod. Those are the household and the party of Herod. We are of the party of Messiah. Okay? Christianos, Herodianos, it's the same kind of term. Now, I have heard there's some kind of official term here but I don't know. I tried to look at that, and I couldn't really find anything that really was satisfactory. Yes, Jim. Well, the term eternal life, a good question. Jim's question is, do all of these assume eternal life has been achieved, has been received? We have to understand what the word chi olam means. That is the Hebrew term for eternal life. The way the English is translated to the Greek, which is following the Hebrew, has really lost a lot. Let's take, for example, the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler comes to Yeshua and says, what must I do to achieve chi olam? And Yeshua asked him, basically, are you following the commandments? Are you following the Torah? Is that the answer you would give to somebody? You see, the rich young ruler was not asking about eternal life. And our English translations do a terrible injustice to this passage. Because the rich young ruler was Jewish. He was in the covenant. He was in the covenant with God, in the covenant of Abraham. He had been following the Torah. He knew he had eternal life. That was not even the question. He was asking about chi olam, which is something a bit different. Chi Olam is a quality of life, a level of life that includes eternity, but so much more. And that's what he was asking about. And so Yeshua asked him a series of questions. Well, you've done this and this and this. He said, I've done all those things. And, you know, there are 10 commandments. The first 4 commandments deal directly with our relationship with God. Numbers 5 through 10 deal with our relationship with man. Yeshua didn't ask him about the first 4 commandments. He asked him about numbers 6 through 10. Except for one that he left out, thou shalt not covet. He skipped that one. And the rich young ruler knew he'd skipped that one. Because that was the rich young ruler's problem. That's what was blocking him from experiencing the fullness of life that God has for us. So, with that long answer to a very simple question you asked, is Chi Olam involved in this? All of this is walking to a higher level of that kind of life. Does the one who just believes receive him? Does his life level shoot up? Does he start walking in the life of God? Of course he does. But the one who continues his word experiences this life of God to a much higher degree. The one who is a true disciple and walks in truth and freedom now experiences it to a much higher degree. And the one who allows us to be seen in his life without forcing it, but just it's the fruit of his life, and people see him, says he's like the Messiah, is experiencing it to an extremely high degree. And so we need to quit looking at this line in the sand. Over here, you're lost on the way to hell. On this side, you're saved on your way to heaven. That is not the way the Bible ever looks at it, ever. It's a matter of which direction are you facing and moving. Are you moving towards the light? Are you moving towards the darkness? There's not a line in the sand. And this is why the way we witness as Messianic believers is entirely different from the way we used to. What we do now, we find a person who doesn't know God, doesn't know his word. He's miserable. He's got a lot of problems in his life. We come alongside. And often we'll ask for advice. I don't know what to do in the situation. We take them to the word. Say, well, here, let's look at what the word of God says. We go to the Torah. We begin to look at how the Torah speaks to that need. Are you willing to do this God's way? I'll try it. And every time they do, their life changes in that area. And then they say, well, you know, there's this other thing. Well, let's look what the word of God says. What we're doing, we're coming alongside of them. We're trampling over the line. We're walking them towards the light. And something happens as one thing leads to another, to another, to another. A point comes where they look back and they say, you know, once I was lost, but now I'm saved. Once I didn't know God, I didn't know his word, I didn't know his Messiah. And now I love them. I've invested my life in them. And it's this process. Of course we tell them about Messiah, but we start at their point of need. You know, when the rich young ruler came to Yeshua and said, what must I do to achieve this highest level of life? He says, well, you just need to accept me as your Savior. No, he said, you have to go and sell what you've got, give the money to the poor, then come and follow me. Get rid of this hindrance in your life. Quit violating the commandment that says you shall not covet, because that is what's keeping you from walking with God. So he applied Torah to his life, is what he did. Sherry.
So, from a biblical, historical standpoint, and definitionally Christian, for the first time being discussed, are individuals of Antioch. They could have been Jews, they could have been Gentiles.
Right.
They're observing this group of people who are also Jews and Gentiles. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And they're saying, so this is both Jews and Gentiles who are being
characterized
with this new term.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And it was a term. It's probably derogatory. It's pretty much.
That was my next where I was going with
it. Yeah. Yeah, in fact, if I can just turn this off, because sometimes it makes a humming noise and it's kind of blinding over here. We have several references to Christianos in ancient Greek writings. And some of them are positive, some of them are negative. Kind of like what you could say about Christians today. People call themselves Christians. Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, he says, now there was about this time Yeshua, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was Mashiach, And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christianos, there it is, so named from him, are not extinct at the day. Now, there's some people text say this is added in later. Some Christian added this into Josephus' writing, so there's no evidence of that. Because later, in the same book, Josephus describes the death of James, which is down here a little later in our passage. So he, Annas, assembled the Sanhedrin of the judges and brought before them the brother of Yeshua, who is called Messiah, whose name was James, and some others. He delivered them to be stoned. But on the other hand, we have another historian named Tacitus. And he refers to the Christianos. He says, those people loathed for their vices, whom the rabble used to call Christianos. So it's a mixed bag. There's a reputation for good, reputation for not so good. Same thing can be true today. Let me, you know what, just take a little break. As I was studying the other day, I started thinking about my life. I was raised in a Baptist church, good people. I mean, here's Mike and Joanne, two of the best, and Jim, my father-in-law, my mother-in-law, and others here. Good people. I had great examples set for me. But I was a hypocrite. And when I was in my first year of college, I was making a very hard decision whether I keep walking in this hypocrisy or I just leave it and go with the gang I was surrounded with and just follow and just go into the world. Just do things my way. Quit playing the game. I think the main reason I didn't was so I wouldn't disappoint and break the heart of my mom and dad. I think it's why I held on so long, but at this point I was at the breaking point. I couldn't stand living in my own skin anymore. I was totally fed up of playing the good little Christian boy. And I was kind of like this lyrics of this song. Randy Newman is a genius as a songwriter and a lyricist. He's Jewish, so of course he's going to be very talented. But he wrote this song that often I catch myself humming. It's called Big Hat, No Cattle. And it kind of describes what a hypocrite is. Since I was a child, I've tried to be what I'm not. I've lied and I've enjoyed it all my life. I lied to my dear mother, to my sisters and my brother. And now I'm lying to my children and my wife. And then the chorus. Big hat, no cattle. Big head, no brain. Big snake, no rattle. I forever remain. Big hat, no cattle. I knew from the start. Big boat, no paddle. Big belly, no heart. Oft times I wondered what might I have become had I but buckled down and really tried. But when it came down to the wire, I called my family to my side, stood up straight, threw my head back, and I lied, lied, lied. Big hat, no cattle. Big shoes, well, you know, big horse, no saddle. He goes wherever I go. I started thinking you could make a really good church version of that. Big Bible, no wisdom. Big cross, no grace. Big church, no purpose. Big smile on my face. Loud band, no worship. Big testimony, all pride. Big tithes, no kindness. And I'm dying inside. And so the question is, do others see your lives and see Messiah? Or do they just see someone practicing a religion that claims to have Christ at its center? The question comes down to this. Which Messiah is your teacher? Is it the Messiah of the Mormons? Is it a New Age Christ? Because the New Agers talk about Christ, Christ's spirit all the time. Is it a Jehovah Witness Messiah? Is it an evangelical Christ? Is it the Jewish version of the Messiah? Is it the Catholic version of Christ? And here's my answer. I really thought about this. You know, there's a part of me that was tempted to go into how the Messiah of the scriptures and the Torah and the prophecies. And I thought, you know what? It's a little different from that. Here's my answer. I'll answer the question with a question. My question is this. Is your Christ, your Messiah, that you're following the right one or the wrong one? My question is this. How much pain does your Christ cause those around you? That's a question I want every single person to ask themselves. Whether it's the Christ of the evangelical church, the Christ of Catholicism, the Christ, the Messiah of Judaism, how much pain does your Christ, your Messiah, cause those around you? I've watched people split up families over their version of Christ. I've watched people condemn others over their version of Christ. I've watched people become so intolerably proud that it drove their kids away. I was in the home of one just yesterday. How much pain does your Christ cause those around you? How much is your version of Christ costing those around you? But let's say it's not causing pain to others. Are you still following the right one? Here's my answer. Or how much love does your Christ produce in and through you? How much joy does your Christ produce in and through you? How much peace does your Christ produce in and through you? How much patience does your Christ produce in and through you? How much kindness does your Christ produce in you and through you? How much goodness? How much faithfulness? How much gentleness? How much self-control? And you recognize these nine attributes. These are the nine attributes of God's Holy Spirit. So I don't care how well you can argue your version of Jesus or of Messiah. These nine things are not operating in you and through you. If these nine things are not clearly seen by others who run into you and have to live under the same roof with you, you've got the wrong version. Oh, your theology may be spot on, but it's all just theory in your head. It's all just practice. It doesn't really matter. So the question is, are you even aware of what image of Messiah you create in the minds of those within your life? What's the image of Messiah people get from looking at your life? Are you a person of peace, or are you always chasing the wind? Are you content with a lot that God has dealt you? Or are you saying, no, deal me another hand? You always regret you weren't born in a different place, a different time, maybe a different nationality. Yes, Caleb.
Is it fair to say that people in the world that maybe never studied the church have those attributes?
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. You know, one of the things that... One of the things that I know we encounter is that we have dear Jewish friends, beloved Jewish friends, and they reject our Messiah theologically. They said he can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Messiah because he did not fulfill all the prophecies that are found in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Scriptures. He fulfilled some, but not all. You know what my answer to that is? He most certainly did fulfill every single prophecy about him. Even the prophecies concerning fighting the enemies of Israel, bringing peace on earth, establishing his throne in Jerusalem. He's done every single one of them. The Yeshua of our apostolic scriptures has done them all. What I find Jewish critics doing is they're violating their own principles. They're violating this one principle found in the Talmud, this especially. Sanhedrin 37a says, "Whoever destroys a soul, it is considered as if he destroyed an entire world." And whoever saves a life, it is considered as if he saved an entire world. In Judaism, this is a very, very, very strong principle that every single individual, every one of you here, is an entire world. You're as complicated as the entire earth and everything on it. Your bodies are so complex, you can't even begin to know them. Your soul is every bit as complex as the cells and organs and the workings in your physical body. And every soul is an entire world. You see, when Yeshua came, his physical birth and his death, his resurrection, those physically fulfilled so many of the prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures. But his career, his life, his accomplishments also fulfilled every one of those in the world of the soul of the individual who knows him. And eventually, that'll become obvious in the world out there. See, a person who's spiritually alive sees spiritual truth. People who are not only see religion. They only see externals. But a person who's spiritually alive, Yeshua has invaded their life. He has waged a bloody war with the enemy of my soul. And he's continuing to wage war and establish his throne in my Yerushalayim, my Yerushalayim, the city of peace, and in the capital of my heart. He has come into my life with a sword coming out of his mouth, riding on a white horse, coming with clouds. He has done a tremendous work in my life and is continuing to fight my enemies and establish the throne of David in the throne room of my life. This world called Grant Lutin has absolutely been invaded by my Messiah. And to me, he's fulfilled every one of those prophecies. And it may not be seen out here in the world, but that always comes last. It starts inside and works out. The greatest genius of the last couple thousand years, the Gaon of Vilna, I've talked about him before. He lived a couple hundred years ago. And this whole concept of the hidden Messiah was the thing that was every single day foremost in his mind. And his writings and his disciples have revealed this to us. There are things he had published after his death he did not allow to be published during his life. And this whole thing of the fact that this Mashiach, this hidden Messiah, must come into the world, into individual lives and accomplish secret things there. And here he is, a man who's respected by every Jew, every Jewish student. And he wrestled with this and wrestled with this. And there are things he said and things he wrote that would reveal and indicate to me he knew what I was talking about here. And he knew the Messiah of these scriptures because he was a spiritual man, a godly man. He saw under the surface. He saw the life that lies behind the letter of the Torah. He saw the spirit there. I mentioned earlier that though you may not be born a child of Jacob and be physically a Jew, and have circumcision in your flesh. When it comes to hearts, hearts are open territory. And this is why Paul can say he is a Jew who's one in his heart, you see. And though Messiah has not invaded this world to establish a physical kingdom yet where every eye will see him, he's invaded the world of Dale McKee. He's invaded the worlds of Gunter and Teresa and Liz and over here, Kathy and Walt and Ben, and I can just go around. Every one of these worlds, he's invaded, he's doing war, he's establishing his kingdom and his throne. He's doing all the things the prophets say. And it's going on, it's moving. He is on the move. It's an incredible thing. Then someday every eye will see him, and every tongue confess that he's Lord to the glory of God. So, when it comes to human hearts and writing his Torah on our hearts, and having a spirit dwell within us, it goes all beyond Gentile-Jewish lines. Those are all completely broken down. Is it making sense? Yes, sir. Go ahead. No, that's fine. You're my father-in-law. I got to listen to you.
Life, it's just the walk that you have, whatever you might be.
Which direction are you facing? Which direction are you moving? Yes. Yeah. It's an amazing, it's a different way to think about it. Boy, is it, it's just the way it works. It's just the way it works.
I love it.
Yeah. Good. I do too. Well, let's get a little bit further because there's more to say about these things as we go through. I really want us to go through chapter 12. So what we're going to do, we have 8 minutes on the clock. It really means I have about 30. No, I'm kidding. Just kidding. We're going to blaze through. We're going to blaze through chapter 12. I want you to, we're going to get to the part where Peter is in prison. And as we read through this, pretend you're reading it for the very first time and ask yourself something. We'll see if you see something very odd and strange about this account. So I kept reading this week, it just seemed weirder and weirder and weirder the more I read it. So chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the assembly in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, just as we read from Josephus, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. Okay, we're approaching the days of unleavened bread here with Passover right around the corner. Days of unleavened bread, when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads. The word for squad here is the word quaternion. A quaternion is a group of four soldiers. You have four quaternions, you got 16 soldiers here guarding him. And why did they do this? Well, remember back a few chapters earlier, they put Peter in prison once before and he just walked out, remember? So this time they figured 14 soldiers will accomplish what a few could not last time. Verse 5, so Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the congregation to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. If you knew you were going to be put on trial the next morning and executed, they'd just done it to James, Peter's next in line, would you have been sleeping that night? Either Peter had an incredible peace, the likes of which none of us have known, or is a supernatural sleep. I'm not sure which. Maybe it was both. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. Bright light, boom. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." Now, is Peter awake at this point or not? He's awake. It says he woke him up, right? But as if Peter doesn't know what to do, he has to tell him, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, "Put your belt on." Okay. "Put your sandals on, Peter." And he did so. And he said to him, "Put your clothes on, put your cloak on too, put your coat on, and follow me." So Peter did that. And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, oh, wait a minute, I thought he was already woke up back in verse 7. But now he comes to himself. He said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel." You think that the room filling with light, the chains falling off, have been enough. "But now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me." This is weird. This is just so strange. As I read this, I started forming an idea. Maybe it's the wrong one, but I think it's right enough to share with you and let you think about it too. I think the whole thing was a vision. I think the whole thing was utterly, entirely spiritual, and therefore utterly and entirely real. It wasn't that all of a sudden Peter kind of came to himself and realized, oh, that was just a vision. Now I'm back in the real world. It's just the opposite. Peter realized, doggone, I just left the real world and now I'm back in the land of mist and shadows, back on this earth. I think what happened here with this angel was taking Peter, lifting him out of the physical, bringing him fully into the spiritual, just letting him kind of see these things happen. It's almost like Peter saw himself putting on his sandals, putting on his belt, putting on his coat, seeing the chains fall off, passing the guard, passing the next guard, seeing the gate open, walking the street. And then finally, he kind of returned to this dull, dreary world of smoke and mirrors. And it's like, that was the real world I was in. That's how I see it. We need to get past this notion that this is the real world. This isn't. This is just temporary. This is, for the most part, an illusion. It's dust. The real world is the unseen one. And it's only unseen for now. But when we have new bodies, new eyes, we'll be able to see what right now is not seen. And we'll experience the reality of what to us right now seems like just imagination and fantasy. Let me suggest something to you. You know, when we pray, when we study, you want so much to experience God. You want to see Him. You want to touch Him. You want to hold Him. You want to, you know, we pray about going into the Holy of Holies. And in our minds and our spirits, our souls, we can be there. We can be right in God's presence. Our problem is we want to drag these carcasses along with it so it can feel it too. We want to drag our bodies into the Holy of Holies so it can we can have the physical sensations of being there. And God says, nah, not yet. Not till you get new ones. So right now you can come into my Holy of Holies, but the body stays here. You can come in just by praying to me, by picturing it in your mind, and having faith that that way has been made for you by the blood of Yeshua into the torn veil into God's presence. And you're there. This stuff, got to stay here. We want so much to feel in our bodies what is reality already for our spirit, for our soul, for our minds. And that's where we get ourselves in trouble. Because then we'll start doing things to artificially generate feelings. We'll do things to artificially stimulate our bodies so we can feel the spiritual thing. You know, I've got news for you. If you can feel it, it's no longer spiritual. Because this is dirt. This is dust. You see? And flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. You kind of understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
So get past this disappointment and frustration you feel when you pray and you feel nothing in your bodies. In fact, in your body you may feel hunger pains, or you may feel thirst, or you may feel stiff from sitting in one position or whatever. That's what the body's feeling here. That does not mean that that is where your soul and spirit are. Learn to appreciate truth and the reality of what God says is reality, and not just what you experience physically is reality. Let's start learning how to do that now. That's where real maturity lies. That's where real maturity lies. We're so sensual. We love the touch and feel of things, seeing things, hearing things. But God's weaning us away from that as we enter into spiritual things. And I'm not talking about some out-of-body experience or transcendental meditation. I'm just talking about this mere simplicity of using a sanctified imagination to realize God has accepted me into His presence. And as I just pour out my heart to Him, He hangs on every word. Because that's what He says. That's the world of truth, not this world of deception back here. So anyways, just to shorten the time, we have to go right on down to verse 18. So we've seen Peter, who gets slapped by the angel, right? Here he is in the lowest of places, and he's brought into freedom. Now when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers. I bet there wasn't. As to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Now, the words to execution are not there in the Greek, but it's strongly implied because to be a led away, in the way it's worded, always meant be led away to die. Because when a Roman soldier allows a prisoner to escape, his life is forfeit. So 16 men were executed because of Peter's freedom. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now, Caesarea is right on the Mediterranean Sea. It's an amazing place. And the arena, I'm not sure exactly what you call it, the
Hippodrome,
thank you. Well, the Hippodrome is where they had the chariot races, but next to that, it's like this arena where they would speak and so on. So Herod was standing there at that place. You can go there today. It's still there. Went down to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now, he was very angry with people of Tyre and Sidon, which is just north on the shore. And with one accord, they came to him and having won over Blastus. Wouldn't that be a great name for your next kid? Blastus? You know, that's one you don't hear too often. They were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, now get this, watch this, get this in your mind. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took a seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. Now this arena faces due west. And so that means that when the sun comes up, okay, all the people are sitting like where you're at, okay? The sun comes up, it comes up behind you. So here I'm Herod up on the rostrum. So when the sun comes up in the east, it's going to be shining down towards me. You're sitting in the shadows of this place, but it's shining down on me. Josephus writes about this in quite a bit of detail, that Herod had this silver garment made. It's real silver thread woven into it. So it's very reflective. And so when the sun came up, just the right time, it shone on him, he stood up, he just glowed. I mean, the sunlight was so bright on his body that it almost appeared like he was a being of light. Having put on his royal apparel, took a seat on the rostrum, and began delivering an address to them, the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him. There's no coincidence here that Peter gets struck in prison and Herod gets struck here. But I'd rather get struck like Peter did than like Herod did any day of the week. He did not give glory, but gave God the glory. He was eaten by worms and died. And Josephus tells us that for 5 days he was extremely ill. And then finally on the 5th day he died and worms came out of him. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Now, why are these two accounts next to each other? It's no coincidence. Here you've got Peter in a prison, as low as you can go, a place of worms. And here's Herod. You can't get any higher than this, really. I mean, here you're the king of this land, and now people are even calling you a god. And here you're just glowing. I mean, does it get better than that? Peter was prepared to die. He's asleep. He figures this is his last good night's rest. And where he's going, there's no slumbering. The next day, he'll be put to death. Here's Herod, top of his game. I'm ready to make hay with this praise, this glory and power I've got. But that was the day he died. What does Peter experience? He gets slapped by the angel and experiences deliverance and freedom and life. Herod, on the other hand, gets slapped by the angel, and he dies a wormy death. Peter comes up into the light, and Herod goes down into the dirt. There's a picture for you. There's a picture for you. You know, your life can sometimes feel like Peter's. And you just assume, I'm a dead man walking. But never leave God out of the formula. On the other hand, you may think you're on top of the world. As my dad would say, he thinks he's got the world in a jug and the stopper in his hand. And you may feel that one day, and the next day you're brought low. God can change things like that. And he's going to come back like that. And so with all the wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and death and disaster and our political climate, we are commanded by our Messiah. Don't be afraid. Fear not. And so when I listen to the news, I remind myself, I'm commanded by my Lord, do not be afraid. And so I pass that commandment on to you. Don't be afraid. God made you to be born, the time you're born, and the place you're born, to live where you're now living, to experience the things that we are about to experience. And he tells us, don't be afraid, because he runs the show, he runs the world. And so let's go through faith, with our chin up, with confidence that we serve an amazing God, who's getting ready to make the invasion he's done in each of the worlds, that's you and me. And he's about to do the same thing on the outside now. It's coming soon. So let's be prepared for that. Well, this was a mixed bag of a teaching if there ever was one. So I hope there was something in this, I want to call it a buffet, but I don't know if it's a buffet, this hash. In this hash, there's something you can pick out that speaks to your life. But let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your many blessings to us. Thank you for your Torah. Thank you for the Greek scriptures you've given us, the apostolic scriptures. Thank you for Messiah. Thank you for the invasion and the war and the kingship he establishes in each one of us. And Lord, may we be found faithful. And we thank you, Lord, that though we may sometimes find ourselves in very low places, you have life and freedom and deliverance for us around the corner. And we know also that those who pride themselves in being rulers of this world, they lift themselves up. Your word promises over and over and over again, the wicked will be broken in an instant, and all their influence and their power taken away and given to those who deserve it. So, Father, we count upon that as well. We thank you. You are a God worth believing in. You're a God worth turning to. Help us to know you better as you are, and not just as we may imagine you to be. And Father, I pray that if we are disciples of Messiah, that the fruit of Messiah, the life of Messiah, might become evident in us because we align ourselves with our Messiah. So we're just accepting him into our hearts is a good start. But Lord, we're required to become students, to learn, to grow, to discipline ourselves, and to conform every area of our life into the life of Yeshua. Help us to do that, Father. It's a tall order. You've had tougher cases than us. So, Lord, make us the people you want us to be. We ask in Messiah's name. Amen.